When was the last time you brought a lamb to church to be sacrificed? Never. And that's exactly the way it should be, because animal sacrifices were always intended to be a temporary shadow until the real deal appeared. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. What is a shadow? Well, it's an image cast by an object. You walk along and you see your shadow. Your body casts a shadow. It is a representation of a reality. So he's saying the Old Testament sacrifices were shadows, but they were not the real deal. They were just shadows of something that was on the way. A shadow actually is something that can't do anything. A shadow of a key can't unlock a door. A shadow of a meal cannot feed a hungry girl. Shadow of a cross can't pay a once-for-all sacrifice for sins. All the shadow does is let you know something is on the way. He is saying, why hold on to a shadow when you have the reality in Jesus Christ? Let's suppose a guy is engaged to be married, and he has this really nice picture of his fiancée. Picture means a great deal to him. He carries the picture around and looks at the picture all the time. It reminds him of the bride-to-be, and he shows that picture to everybody that he can because he's just so really excited about it. Then the wedding day comes. They stand there, and the pastor says, will you, won't you, do you, don't you? And he says, I do, and she says, I do, and they get married now. And instead of just a picture of his fiancée, he has his fiancée. But suppose this guy one day, when the wife gets home, has left her a note. And the note says this, Dear Angelina, I want you to know that I really do miss your picture. I have grown attached to your picture. I love your picture. Your picture means so much to me. I just want you to know that I'm leaving you and I'm going back to your picture. Why would you give up the reality for a picture of the reality? Animal sacrifices were always intended to be a temporary shadow until the real deal appeared. Jesus was the real deal. He was the substance that the shadow represented. He was God's final sacrificial lamb. And some of his own thoughts on this are captured for us in Hebrews chapter 10. It's as if we are listening to Jesus talk to his Father before coming to the earth. This is a pre-incarnate conversation. We are let in on a conversation that went on in the eternal councils of the Godhead. After saying that the Old Testament ceremonial law, the sacrificial ritual, was a shadow of good things to come, and that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, in the first four verses, verse 5, he says this, Therefore, when he, that is Jesus, came into the world, he said, and now he quotes from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. In other words, you don't want sacrifices year after year after year. But a body, talking about a physical body here, you have prepared for me. More literally, you prepared a body for me for sacrifice. Then he says in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Burnt offerings and sin offerings could never remove sin, or else they would have ceased to be offered. They were shadows. They prefigured and pointed to the one final sacrifice. And you know, when we look at that, it should break our hearts in our love toward our God, because it shows the glorious love that God has for us, that he would love us so much, that he would actually prepare a body and send his own dear son into the sinful and shameful world. This is one of the reasons Jesus says, when it comes to communion, he says, do this in remembrance of me. God came into the world in a human body. He came to show us the love of God. He came to take our sins and our guilt and condemnation upon himself. He came to offer up himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He came to take our sins away so that we could be counted perfect and holy and acceptable. He came to give us life eternal, a life in fellowship and communion with God forever. In verse 7, still quoting from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, Jesus says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Now, in the volume of the book it is written of me, that is a parenthesis. The phrase "volume of the book" literally refers to the knob on the end of the roller of the manuscripts of Scripture. The whole Bible is about Jesus. The entire Old Testament is about him. He's there in prophecy, in poetry, in types, in metaphors, in every conceivable way. In the New Testament, he comes out of the shadows and is revealed in substance. When Jesus was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he said in John 5:39, he said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." In John 5:46, he said, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote about me." And then going all the way back to John 1:45, Philip had found the Lord, and then he goes out and he finds Nathanael, and it says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. In the volume of the book, it is written of me." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And over in the Gospels, Jesus said, "I have come to do the will of the Father." "I always do the will of the Father," Jesus said. Christ came to do nothing other than the will of God. That night in Gethsemane, before Calvary, before the first Good Friday, the Lord Jesus said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." All the way to the cross, he did the will of the Father. Now, in verse 8, we have the writer to the Hebrews commentary on Psalm 40. This is what he says. Previously saying, now he quotes it, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. The first is the Old Covenant, particularly the sacrificial system that it espoused. He says, God said that to indicate that there had to be something better. Verse 10, "By that will, that is by the will of God who sent Jesus, we have been sanctified." By that will, we have been sanctified. The word is hagiazo, and it means to be set apart to God. Did you know that it is God's will that you be sanctified? It is God's will that we live holy lives. Live lives set apart unto God. Set apart by God and for God. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When you come to God by Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus is applied to you, and then you are sanctified, you are set apart, and made acceptable unto God. Verse 11, "And every priest stands." He stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He kept offering more sacrifices and more sacrifices and more sacrifices because the sacrifice he offered was only good until the time that you committed your next sin. So no priest ever sat down. But this man, verse 12, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He did it all in one sacrifice. All the work is finished as far as your salvation is concerned. There would never have to be another sacrifice. There would never have to be another offering. There would never have to be any shedding of blood. He was the last sacrifice. He was the last offering. His blood was the last blood. The work was done. Salvation was a done deal. He is sitting down. There is nothing to add to it. It was a final sacrifice for sin, a finished work, so our high priest sat down. Then in verse 13 it says, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. When Jesus died on the cross, he dealt a death blow to all of his enemies. Those enemies, of course, are Satan, his demons, and all of those who oppose the reign of Christ. Everything that hinders our progress toward fulfilling God's purpose for us will one day be completely eliminated. Everything that God wills, everything that Christ died for, will be accomplished. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It was a perfect sacrifice by a perfect person to perfect some very imperfect people. By that single offering, he did everything that needed to be done for everyone who is being sanctified. The old sacrifices failed to perfect man, but the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus perfected forever those who are being set apart unto God. If you come to God through Jesus, and you really, really believe that he is a sacrifice for your sins, then God sets you apart. He makes you holy. He sets you apart as a true follower of his Son. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, and now he quotes from Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God does not remember them against you. Jesus died for your sins, and God no longer holds them against you. They cannot condemn you because Jesus bore all their condemnation for you once for all on the cross. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. There is complete forgiveness in just one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit bears witness that there is no need for any other sacrifice. That Jesus is the perfect eternal sacrifice for sin. Once sins are taken care of for good, there is no longer any need for any offering of any sacrifices for them. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, the word boldness means to enter into God's presence freely and openly, with confidence and with assurance. But isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Now, we take so many things for granted today, don't we? It is so wonderful being able to enter into the presence of God freely and openly, knowing God personally, intimately, fellowshipping and communing with God. And how can we know God so personally and so intimately? The end of verse 19, by the blood of Jesus. The death of Jesus opened up a new and living way for us to approach God. It opened up a way that brings us right into the holiest place of all, into the presence of God. Look at verse 20. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Now, as we have seen before, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was a place where the presence of God dwelt called the Holy of Holies. There was a veil that separated man from the Holy of Holies. And this veil symbolized that man was totally cut off from God. Man's sin and imperfection made him unacceptable to God. This meant that as long as the veil was there, man could never approach God. Once a year, only the high priest, the Jewish high priest on Yom Kippur, would timidly approach God by going through that thick veil into the Holy of Holies in the earthly temple with the blood of a beast that could never substitute for your sins. The only way that man could ever approach God would be if God were to rip that veil and open up the way into his presence. This is the glorious message of this passage. God has torn the veil through the flesh of his Son, Jesus Christ. When the body of Jesus was torn on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn and the way was opened into the presence of the living God forever. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that when Jesus breathed his last breath, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. At Jesus' death on the cross, he became sin for us, and so both veils were torn. The veil of his body was torn by nails and spear, and his blood was shed. And the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing the fact that there is no longer a barrier, but free access into the presence of God because of the death of Jesus Christ. The way into God's presence is now opened through Jesus. He is the new and the living way to God. Therefore, brethren, verse 19 again, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Now, the house of God he's talking about here isn't a physical building, but it is the body of Christ, a living, breathing community as the house of God. It is every believer around the world from every tribe and tongue and nation. We belong to a huge, glorious household of God. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That is, through Jesus Christ, the evil conscience, the conscience of the evil that I have done, is gone. And my conscience is clear. And I can sleep at night. Jesus bore my sins for me. He has put them away. He doesn't remember them. Then it says, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the priest would go through this whole bathing process. He would wash himself, he would take a bath, put on all the clean robes, and then go in to the presence of God. But we are washed through Jesus Christ and made totally clean. He is the one who cleanses us of all our sins of the body. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. John Chrysostom was born in Antioch, Syria, around A.D. 347. He was known for his unwavering faith in the Lord Jesus and his denunciation of the abuse of authority by both ecclesiastical and political leaders. Well, at one point he was brought before the Roman emperor, and he was threatened with banishment if he remained a Christian. This is what he said. You cannot banish me, for the world is my Father's house. The emperor said, but I will slay you. No, no, you cannot, said this noble champion of the faith, for my life is hid with Christ in God. The emperor said, well, I will take away your treasures. He said, no, but you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, and that's where my heart is. He said, but I will drive you away from man, and you shall have no friends left. Oh, no, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me. He held fast the confession of his hope without wavering. And you can either hold fast or you can waver. Hold fast literally means to hold down, and waver is a word used of a structure blown away by a strong wind like a hurricane. When the storms of life blow against you, you can either hold down or you can be blown away. But you can always hold fast, because as it says at the end of the verse 23, for he who promised is faithful. For he who promised is faithful. Maybe you heard the story of the young boy whose dad left him at the downtown corner one morning, actually a Saturday morning. This young guy wanted to go to the dime store, and so he told him to wait there until he returned in about a half hour. But the father's car broke down, and there really wasn't any way that he could contact his son. It was way before cell phones. Well, 5 hours went by before the father managed to get back, and he was worried that his son would be in a state of panic. But when the father got there, the boy was just standing in front of the dime store, and he had his hands in his pocket, and he was looking in the window and rocking back and forth on his heels. And when the father saw him, he ran up to him, threw his arms around him, and hugged him and kissed him, and he apologized. And he said, "Weren't you worried? Did you think I was never coming back?" And the boy looked up at his dad, and he said, "Dad, I knew you were coming. You said you would. And you always keep your promises. I know I'm saved this evening because God keeps his promises. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. That's not presumption. I believe what God has promised. How do I know I'm saved? God made a promise. God said, Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I called on the name of the Lord. He said, I'm saved. That's how I know I'm saved. For he who promised is faithful." Now, just as a footnote, I want us to go back to verse 5 for a moment before we close. It says there, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is a quote from Psalm 40, verse 6. The Jews and all of the Hebrew Christians at this time, hearing these verses, would notice something that we might not immediately recognize. By the time a first century Jew was an adult, he knew most all of the scriptures by heart. If someone recited a passage, the audience would know whether it was quoted correctly or not. The original audience for which this letter was written would notice that Psalm 40 is quoted differently from the way they all memorized it when they were children. Here again is how it reads in Hebrews 10:5. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Here is how it reads in Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ear you have opened." Now, what is meant by "my ear you have opened"? The phrase has to do with slaves. There were several reasons why a Hebrew might be reduced to slavery. Slavery was recognized by Hebrew law and regulated for the protection of the people. And one of the laws was this: 6 years after you became a slave, you were required to be set free. There were many slaves, however, who wanted to stay and serve their master perpetually other than be set free. If a slave chose to stay and serve, he was to signify his intention in a formal ceremony before the judges. Then the master was to take him to the doorpost and bore his ear through with an awl, A-W-L, driving the awl into and thus fixing the servant to the doorpost. A servant who had submitted to this operation remained, according to the words of the law, a servant forever. Listen to it, Deuteronomy 15:17. "Then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever." The ear was pierced as the organ of hearing, therefore signifying the servant's perpetual promise of obedience. He was temporarily pinned to a doorpost to symbolize his continual connection to the master's household. Back now to the difference between Psalm 40 and the quote in Hebrews 10. If you read the quote with the original side by side, you will see that the original phrase, "My ear you have opened," is replaced by, "A body you have prepared for me." The writer to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is telling you that your Savior, Jesus Christ, voluntarily took the place of a slave to do his Father's will. Instead of having his ear pierced, the second person of the triune God took upon himself a human body. He lived in that body. He died in that body. He rose from the dead in that body. And forever, Jesus will be God in human flesh, albeit now in a glorified human body. For most people, it is obvious that Jesus will be God forever. But for some reason, it escapes a lot of us that Jesus will also be a man forever. Jesus rose physically from the dead in the same body that he had died, Luke 24:39, and then ascended into heaven as a man in his physical body, Acts 1:9 and Luke 24:50. Then, about 30 years after the ascension, the Apostle Paul could write Colossians 2:9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Paul did not say dwell, past tense, but dwells, present tense. The ascended and exalted Christ is still man in heaven with his body. Jesus is God in human flesh to provide an effective sacrifice for sin. Sin requires death for its payment. God does not and cannot die. So the Savior must be a man in order to be able to die. But he cannot be just any man. Only God can satisfy his own standards of holiness. If there is to be a Savior from sin, he must be both God and man. So Good Friday, we see Jesus on the cross. There he is. The God-man in the body prepared for him. It's the body he chose of his own free will in order to serve the Father. It's the body he gave for us so that we might live forever with him. So on this Good Friday evening, as we come to the Lord's table, may our response be that of Isaac Watts when he wrote these words. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's pray, shall we?